Let's pray. God, please, please, please be merciful. Please be patient. Please be long-suffering. Please show us your favor by giving us an awareness of your presence. We cause us to live our lives in accordance with how great is our God. We do. By the level we see you for who you are, we live our lives. God, it seems like Jesus, it's easy to write Jesus off as some radical that really didn't understand the normalcy of what Christian life should look like. He was just kind of a radical. But if there's anybody that could directly speak what we should look like as children of the kingdom, it would be Jesus. Jesus said, if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. He speaks your truth. He speaks your word. He speaks it directly, more directly than anyone else. God, please, I ask you to not. If it means we're troubled by it, then let us be troubled, God. You say you gave us the Holy Spirit. Jesus, you said you would send the Holy Spirit to interpret, to teach us, to give us wisdom of what it looks like, what it means to have a relationship with you. And so, God, we're dependent on it. Oh, we need it. We need your truth, your light, and your wisdom. Speak, please, God, for your name's sake and for your glory. Be glorified. Amen. I think we all need to be very, very careful not to write Jesus off as some radical. Because to read what Jesus said, it doesn't seem to, it certainly doesn't play with cultural Christianity. But there is no truer, more direct interpretation of God's heart than what Jesus says. Right? I mean, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've heard me, if you've heard my words, you've heard the words of the Father. Jesus directly speaks the heart of his Father, and we need to not write him off, no matter how contrary it may seem to what we perceive, to what we feel. There's a tremendous, tremendous weakness in contemporary Christianity to perceive that the God I worship is the God that I perceive, the God that I understand, the God that subjectively I interpret the Bible to express. Man, we need to be so careful of that. So careful. We need to, you know, I was talking to Steve Martin last night for a couple hours. Steve used to be the pastor here. And we were talking about some things that are happening in his church and where he's at right now. And one of the things that's a fairly major deal is they have one of their elders that was there before he got there I don't want to in any way diminish because the seriousness of it, but, you know, is a word of faith guy. I don't want to mock or diminish because this is a major, major problem. And they're in a pretty, tumultuous, in turmoil, big word, I know. Process right now in trying to understand what God's heart is on it. And one of the things that we were talking about is the distinction, because Steve, for the first time, is really having his faith grounded in the Word rather than validating what he feels and believes by the Word. Okay? And there's, and you know, we were talking about the extremes of the spectrum. There's one extreme of this spectrum of the charismatic movement tends to substantiate how we feel, what seems to be right to us, what our subjective truth is by the Bible. And you can do that. You can do that, okay? You can pretty much validate anything by the Bible. You know, take a Jim Baker or a David Koresh or whoever, you know, in our time have been capable of some extreme heresy, extreme blasphemy, while supposedly relentlessly teaching out of this book. Look at Mormonism, supposedly teaches out of this book. We are set up for cults and heresies because we believe that it's how I feel about God. It's how, what I think about God. And then we substantiate it by what this says. The other end of the spectrum would be, what I would say that in some ways I grew up with, what we grew up with, and I would call that bibliolatry. I would call that a worship of the Bible. That the and it's the converse of it. It's that I believe that knowledge of this and understanding of this and correct theology and correct doctrine mandates a right relationship with God. That's as much a wrong bent and heresy. But this is the foundation of, God purposely laid this as the foundation of our relationship with Him, of His character and of His nature. And particularly when we have Jesus quoted as saying things, there is nothing more important that should wake our ears up and wake our hearts up, okay? And if we're troubled by it because it doesn't fit our subjective understanding of God and of Christianity, man, at least be troubled. Be troubled. Because, and also be assured, Jesus is not wrong. And he isn't speaking about an extremism that doesn't really apply to us. Jesus is speaking the truth about the kingdom. I mean, he was all about ushering the kingdom in. I'm not saying to remain troubled, because God doesn't want us to remain troubled. God wants to comfort us. God wants us to be secure in our understanding of Him. It was brought to my attention that recently that I need to be careful to state what I believe, because sometimes it doesn't come across, and that's it. But let me just make it very clear. God is a loving Father that longs to have a relationship with His children. And I speak oftentimes about, you know, in this life we'll suffer. That it's going to be difficult, that we are going to struggle, that we're going to mourn and weep. That we are going to be rejected, that we're going to be come against. That God's blessing is not necessarily material, but God's blessing is the blessing of the kingdom, is peace and joy and contentment inside our hearts. I want to make it very clear that God is a loving Father that longs for us to be happy and joyous and content and have a relationship with Him, just like any dad. I mean, there's no dad except some form of absolute wicked dad that doesn't long for his children to be happy, for his children to be content and peaceful and secure. Okay? That is the God we serve. But there also is not a truly loving dad that isn't willing to cause his children to suffer by spanking them. Okay? Any dad who truly loves his children is going to correct his child's flesh by causing suffering, right? Allowing suffering. God does not wish that we suffer. He's not a wicked, evil, perverse man that likes to see us suffer. God does not like to see us suffer. God hurts when we suffer in the same way that we hurt when we spank our children, okay? If we spank our children correctly, they will suffer momentarily. Probably not as much as their crying portrays, but they will suffer, okay? They will hurt. Because if a spanking does not cause a level of suffering, it is not effective discipline. Okay? It is not effective discipline. One of the most tragic things you can do is teach a child to pretend like he's suffering. And spank him accordingly. Chase him around, trying to swat him on the butt and have him screaming. Going, okay, I guess I did that. You know? God doesn't like to see us suffer. God's a loving dad. But God is willing that we suffer. And in this life, it will be difficult. This is really contrary to the contemporary movement, which consists of 100+ million people, they estimate now, that are in the kind of word of faith movement. Okay? And I would say that might be on the extreme end, but I would say that the predominance of cultural Christianity believes this. That God does not, that God's purpose, God, if you are in a right relationship with God, you will not suffer. You will not suffer illness, you will not suffer financial struggle, you will not suffer in this world, because God doesn't want His children to suffer. And there's a belief system that because we are created in the image of God, we can actually speak the word of faith and speak our existence in. So it's a believing and speaking of blessing and speaking a way of suffering and struggle. That is not the heart of a loving father, and it's not what the Bible says. In that perception, we also believe that, and we've talked about this a few times in regards to funerals and people dying and whatnot, that we would say very much in contemporary Christianity, the way is broad. And many are those who find it. And we would say that there's many ways to God. Now, we would be careful because that might not sound doctrinally correct, okay? But we would say that, you know, most people, God doesn't want anybody, so most people are going to get into heaven. You know, you can believe the way you believe the way you, it doesn't really matter. You know, as long as we say the name Jesus, and as long as that's really all that matters, as long as we believe in Jesus Christ, then we're all good, right? I mean, even the statement that we have these days, I mean, that's our de facto fallback, is it's all good. It's not all good. Okay? And we need to take what Jesus says because it's critical. And if we're going to love people, we need to love people in truth. And not just say, that's your deal. That's your relationship with God. It doesn't matter to me. I can't judge. I can't determine. God says very differently. Let me read Matthew 7:13, because I think it's, and please, please, we've all heard this, and we've actually talked about this quite a bit with the guys over the years. But it's very important. It's very important to hear this, because this, again, as all of what Jesus has said here, is very countercultural. But it's the words of Jesus. So because it doesn't seem right, that means we need to struggle with it and come to an understanding what Jesus says is true. In verse 13, he says, "Enter by the narrow gate." Enter by the narrow gate. "For the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life. And few are those who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the rotten tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Okay? You will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's exclusivity. That's narrow. That's small. And we are to be much more open-minded. What does Jesus say? Let me read another. In Luke 6, because it's a parallel passage, speaking the same truth from Luke rather than from Matthew. And I think that it's, well, there's one of the great problems here, and let me just back up a minute, is the concept of false prophets. And we are led in this country, in our contemporary Christianity, by false prophets. And Jesus addresses it. He says, beware, in the end times, many false prophets. In Luke 13, let me read that first, because it addresses that again in verse, in Luke 13, I don't know where, 22 probably, from there on. And he was passing through one city and village, from one village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Jesus, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? That's the question we've all asked, right? What's the deal here? And it's a struggle for us, okay? I would ask you to consider that in your heart. Wait, that seems arrogant. That seems exclusive. That seems unloving. That seems narrow-minded, right? They were probably thinking the same thing. Okay? They were probably thinking the same thing. Are there just a few who are being saved? That can't be how God is. God's Santa Claus. I mean, He's generous. You know, He gives to everyone. He gives gifts to everyone doing it. And He said to them, strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you're from. This is Jesus, okay? Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. And you taught in our streets. I mean, come on. We went to the church in town. I mean, we went to the church in town. And he will say to you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth there when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being cast out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first and some who are first will be last. Let me just state this. God is, I believe, and we've talked about this a lot. You know, what is free will? Lately we've been talking about, do we really have the choice, or is it predetermined? Okay. And And I don't necessarily want to go there today, except that I will say we do have a choice, and all men have a choice. God is really clear about that, that all people will be given a choice. Okay? It's a very scary thing to read in the Bible, where God often hardened hearts. Okay? So what does that mean? You know, God hardened your heart so they didn't have a chance? I mean, if God hardened your heart, I would say you're kind of, what would I say? With a correct word. What? Doomed. Okay, there's a good word. Okay? I can think of some words that would project the extremity of your state of condition. If God hardened your heart, not proper to say necessarily. Here, mixed company. But you are in trouble, okay? You're in deep trouble if God hardens your heart. Do I think God hardens a heart so therefore you don't have a choice and you're condemned in spite of? No, I believe God hardens the heart of those who have hard hearts, of those who are already in rebellion to Him. But be clear, there is a point. God's, we say, well, God's patience is infinite, right? Really? What's going to happen on the day of judgment? And there will be a day of judgment. Will God's long suffering and patience end towards those who are rebellious? It will. Be very clear. It will. God is not going to go, well, I put this up here, but I know you couldn't do it, so, you're all right. Let me see. Let me look at your life here. Well, let's see. There's a bunch of good here. Okay. So it balances kind of. So you're in. That is not going to be the way it happens. There's not going to be a balance beam and a scale in heaven. This is politically incorrect. And this isn't saying, well, who do you think you are, David? Do you think you're going to heaven? Yeah, I do. I'm confident of that. Okay? Why? Because of my goodness? No. Because of the goodness of God. Because of His unmerited favor towards me. Because of the work of Jesus. And everyone is given that. That's not because of my goodness and my worthiness. Or aren't I special to have been chosen? Well, I'm very special to be a child of the Most High God, but it's not on my merit. It's not on the merit. It's nothing I can be proud of. It's on the merit of Jesus. And all men are given that opportunity. You say, well, isn't it a bit tough inside you to go, well, who do you think you are? Who do we think we are to say, well, I chose and you're going to hell? I mean, that's a grating thing, right? Grates against your nature, Christina? I mean, you seem to be struggling with that. But I think we all do, right? I mean, it's something that, if we're honest about it, we struggle. Because culturally, we've been taught completely different than that. God is tolerant, right? God is accepting. There are many ways to get to God. God will understand if we didn't believe correctly or if we didn't follow Him correctly. There's some important words that I want to look at in a minute. In Matthew chapter 7, okay? There's a couple of things that are really important to look at. God says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. And the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. There's actually two different words for narrow that he uses. And Jesus, we want to be very clear. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus did not make mistakes when he used words. Okay? He purposely chose the exact words. That's one of the things that make the study of the Bible and the dissecting even of what Jesus said very, very important. The two words for narrow are stenos, and that's the first word that he uses. He says, enter by the narrow gate, the small gate, okay? The narrow gate, and that's what it means. It's the word stenos. It's the Greek word stenos, okay? The second word that he uses in verse 14, for the gate is small and the way is narrow, that leads to life. That word is thilbo. That's a different Greek word. And it's important to understand that word that he uses for that. That word means to press, okay, to afflict. And basically you could interpret that as hemmed in like a gorge on a mountain. I mean, is the inference it makes, you know, that you're in a narrow gorge. Okay, you're in a narrow way that's hemmed in by hills on both sides. But understand this, that it's often interpreted in the Bible, it's interpreted once as narrow, that word thilbo, but it's interpreted afflicted, crowd, distressed, suffer affliction. That same word thilbo is translated those other words in context. That's the meaning of it, okay? So what it's saying is the way will be a struggle. It is a narrow way. It's like climbing a mountain gorge. You know, it's like climbing a difficult path, okay? And I, if you might, not to be cutesy, but I would say the way, it's not cutesy. The way is rendered narrow by divine conditions, okay? The way is rendered narrow by, there are absolute divine conditions to that path, and to following that path. Okay? Just like climbing up a mountain through a narrow gorge, what are you going to do? Kick the mountain out of your way? It is what it is, and it's absolutely what it is, and there's nothing you can do to change that. Now, again, please don't struggle with David, because David is being exclusive and narrow-minded. These are Jesus' words. If you've got an issue with them, take them up with Jesus, okay? Take them up with Jesus. Because these are not my words. These are the words that Jesus said and the way Jesus described it. And I think it's critical that we understand, because he says in the end times, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. There's contemporary Christianity is full of false prophets. Okay? What makes you not a false prophet? How come, well, maybe you're the false prophet? Okay? Well, valid question. Okay? I think that you should ask that. What is the distinction between a false prophet and a true prophet? And that's something that we could spend a whole lot of time on. The Old Testament is full of prophets. Okay? And full of false prophets. We all need to understand, we've read this all, right? You've all heard this statement. You've all heard of false prophets. You need to come to a definition of false prophets. Because we tend to think of false prophets as the extreme potential TV evangelist or whatever, okay? Or a Tim Baker, not a Tim Baker, a Jim Baker. David Koresh or Jim Jones, You know, we tend to think of those as being the false prophets. Those are not really who he's talking about. Jesus said earlier, let me read in Luke chapter 6. He says, in verse 26, he says, of chapter 6, he says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets." Okay? So this is a very important thing to understand. The distinction in Old Testament and New Testament. False prophets. Let me read something that I wrote down here, okay? Because I think it might be clear. The mark of the prophet is their message. The false prophet's message is one of peace and shallow optimism. It's true today, okay? Get this. It is one of peace. Because it's one of peace, it's offering peace and optimism. All men speak well of them, right? And that's why all men speak well of you, because this is what you offer. Now, does God want peace? Absolutely. Is one of the fruits of the Spirit, the fruit of a Spirit-filled life, peace? Absolutely. Okay? But there is a distinction here. The false prophet's message is one of peace and shallow optimism and is devoid of moral content. So be clear here that the Old Testament prophets, true Old Testament prophets, were, you could say they were Mosaic prophets. They were prophets who stood on the law. What, when you go and listen to Ezekiel, or when you go and listen to Isaiah, or you go and listen to Nathan, or you go and listen, any of the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, stood on what? Stood on the law of God, on the moral law of God, right? And that the covenant that God made with the Exodus, with the people in the Exodus, was what? If you keep my law, if you follow my law, okay, then you can be recipients, or you can receive, you can know, you can live in the covenant relationship I have with you. If you do not keep my law, you do not keep, okay? A false prophet said, no, you can have peace, you can have joy, you can have a right relationship with God, even if you don't. That's a very contemporary perception that we have right now, is God's okay with your sin. We're under grace, we're not under the law, and God's okay with your sin. God accepts you and loves you in spite of your sin. I don't know how deep I need to go into that. The distinction there is there sin in all of us? Yes. I'm sure there is a sin nature left in all of us, okay? The distinction between one who is born again and one who is not born again is our response to when God shows our sin, okay? Do I agree with God about sin? Now again, this isn't God just putting up rules. You have to follow these rules in order. These are, God desires to have a holy relationship because he is a holy God with a holy people, and he can only have a relationship with a holy people. A non-rebellious people, a people who honor him as God. If we are willfully living in sin, we are not honoring God. If we are willfully living in sin, we are lawless, rebellious people. Period. Okay? Period. If we are willfully remaining in sin, saying, I can do what I want to do, and God, you just need to get over it. God, you just need... We don't say that quite that boldly, because that would seem to be audacious. But we say it with our lives. We say it with our lives. If we are living in rebellion to God, if we are not obedient to God, if we are not living according to what God has set up, again, he said, Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. Okay? In fulfillment of it, it's so that we can have a right relationship. Again, be clear. There is a narrow path that leads to God that is hemmed in on both sides by the divine ordinances of God. There is not many paths to God. There is a narrow way to God. Okay? This is not David. This is what the Bible says. This is what Jesus said. Is that way open? to all men. I believe that way is open to all men. But Jesus said, few will find it. Few will follow it. Instead, you'll take the broad, easy path led by false prophets. False prophets who say, no, you can have a right relationship with God no matter what. You're all good with God. It doesn't matter your life. It doesn't matter how you live. We're under grace. We're not under law. God has given up on His standards. God is no longer holding us to Old Testament standards. That's even past. I mean, I don't know how many of you have heard, but I've heard the Old Testament is irrelevant. Because now we live with a God of love who no longer holds us to that standard because Jesus died for our sins. So it doesn't really matter, right? And as I like to use the expression, gave us a credit card. Okay? Gave us an unlimited credit card for sin. So if we sin, we can just flash the card. Jesus died for my sins. I'm forgiven. Okay? And it's unlimited, and I can use it because Jesus died for it. That's what Jesus gave me. An unlimited credit card of sin. That is not true. That's blasphemous from the pit of hell. That's a lie. Okay? God is not okay with sin. God longs to have an intimate relationship with us, with a holy people, with a righteous people. Jesus says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And that's a continuous thing. Okay? You who do not have a relationship based on the standards and the conditions and the parameters that I put on that relationship. And you say, well, that's awful narrow-minded. You're saying that other religions are going to hell. Those who do not believe in the God of this Bible, the way that He has expressed Himself, yes, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, Jesus said, and no man comes to the Father except by me. You cannot claim that He is just one of the prophets. Okay? Islam would say that Jesus was a prophet. Okay? Most religions on some level would acknowledge Jesus as a prophet, one of the prophets, speaking the word of God at the time, but there's many of them. No, Jesus claimed absolute exclusivity. Okay? Absolute exclusivity. He was not one of the boys. He was not one of the prophets. He was not showing a way to God. Jesus claimed to show the way to God. Period. So you can say I don't believe in Him, but you can't write Him off as a good prophet. You have to write Him off as a madman. As a madman. Is an egomaniac, completely self-consumed, because he claimed absolute exclusivity. He was not a good guy. Prophet like Muhammad, or like one of the other, like Buddha, or like whoever. Whatever prophet that you want to try. No, he is not in the same category. They all claim there's many ways to God. They all claim that Jesus was a good prophet. No, he was a stinking madman if he was not who he said he was. Because he claimed absolute exclusivity. I believe he is the only way to come into right relationship with God. This wasn't a new thing that happened in Jerusalem a few thousand years ago. This is a process that was in place from day one. God desiring to have an intimate relationship with His creation. God desiring and doing everything possible to make sure that to have that relationship with us. He created a perfect environment for Adam and Eve to have an intimate relationship with Him. He wasn't a mean father that put all kinds of distractions and things in the way. He created them in the garden, a perfect environment, okay? See ya, Christina. And I don't know where I should go. What's that? Oh, okay. So, she's probably just bothered, David, you're talking exclusivity. No. Jesus said that He was the only way to come into a relationship with God, to have a right relationship with God. Okay? And I believe That's critical. Okay? A false prophet offers is one. The message of a false prophet is one of peace and shallow optimism, and is devoid of moral content, grieving the righteous and encouraging the wicked. And this comes from Ezekiel. If you read in Ezekiel 13 and 14, it makes this real clear. By contrast, the true prophet insists on piercing the core of the matter, answering people not according to their ostensible queries, but according to their sinful hearts. Ostensible, that's another big word, I know. Ostensible means apparent, or what appears to be, pretending, okay? Avowed, what they hold to, okay? Inquiries is doubt or objection. It's mental reservations. It's to question the truth or the accuracy of truth, okay? And we all throw this up. Well, I don't know if I believe in God, or I'm not sure if I believe in the right thing, or I'm not sure if God is really this. And we hold up, we hold up that as an excuse for our sinfulness. I guarantee everyone in this room has done this. Okay? Well, I'm not sure. I'm not really sure about my faith. I'm not really sure about what God says about that. We can't be certain about what God means, so He can't hold me. He can't hold me accountable for this. The true prophet doesn't go, "You're right, he can't. That's just between you and God. Let's all just be happy. I want you to feel good about your relationship with God." The false prophet wants people to feel good about the relationship with God when there's no basis for feeling good about the relationship with God. Okay? In spite of sin, in spite of rebellion, in spite of their lack of adherence to how God has mandated the confines of the narrow road, the narrow path. Absolutely not. No, absolutely not. It says, and the Bible's clear about that. It says, a false prophet, they will appear to you in what? In sheep's clothing. How threatening is a sheep? Not very threatening, right? That's right. It says it's very subtle. They will appear as sheep. Okay? They will appear as, and sheep are peaceable. Sheep get along. They're non-threatening, right? And they make everybody feel good. Non-threatened. We feel happy. And you can feel good about your relationship with God. In spite of your sin and rebellion. And that is a false prophet. That is what is this country full of churches like that? We choose churches that way. What do? I want to go to church where I feel good about my relationship with God. It makes me feel good about my relationship with God. Right? We need a prophet addresses the sinfulness of a heart, a true prophet. We do not have a right relationship outside of dealing with sin. Period. You do not have, we have lost sight. Let's not talk about sin. We're under grace. We're under the law. So let's just talk about being happy and being good. And then we move to, there's a tremendous influence. And it's something to consider. I wish Christina was still here, but we'll talk about it. There's a whole, you look at the whole concept of ecstatic worship, an ecstatic relationship with God. Now, where's Gigi when we need her? You know, doing it. I mean, the enthusiasm and energy and charisma is good. Okay? I'm not saying those are necessarily bad. But let's be really clear about something. Paul, when he addresses a very ecstatic relationship with God and pushing that, and that was being pushed through music, it was being pushed. This was something that was happening in the pagan culture of Corinth. The book of Corinthians is one of the first books written in the Bible. Okay, and speaking in tongues, the pagans were speaking in tongues. Okay, the pagans were speaking gibberish in tongues. Right, and they were very much pushing for an out of body experience, for an ecstatic experience with God. Wasn't based in truth. They believed that the more they had an ecstatic experience, the more they moved out of body and came in connection with the gods that they were serving. Okay? That's what was going on in the pagan church. And just like the rest of Corinthians, most of the 1 Corinthians particularly, is a reproof of them bringing paganism into their Christian worship, whether it be immorality, whether it be lawsuits, whether it be, you know, whatever form of paganism that they brought into it. I mean, they were very charismatic as pagans. Okay? They spoke in tongues. They had ecstatic worship. And the purpose was to rev you up to a point where you felt great about your relationship with God, and you moved. And I'm not saying that God didn't create emotions. But our relationship with God is to be based in truth. And false prophets say you can feel good about your relationship with God in spite of your sinfulness, in spite of your living for the flesh, in spite of your... Come on Sunday and you will feel good about your relationship with God, and then go live for yourself the rest of the week, and it's okay. Then come Sunday and feel good about your relationship with God, and then go live for yourself during the week. I mean, be nice, hold the certain Christian mores, don't smoke, you know, don't do these bad things, you know, that we hold as standards on doing this, okay? You know, and then you're good, and your relationship with God is good. And that is not at all what Jesus said, and that is not at all what true prophets will say. True prophets will say your relationship with God is based on your response to your sin. Okay? And let's not, we don't need to talk about all your questions about, I don't believe this or I don't think about that. We need to talk about, are you willing to be obedient to God? Are you willing to acknowledge, because that's really what acknowledge Him as Lord is. Am I willing to be obedient to what God says and what God calls me to? What's that? One of the first New Testament books written. I'm sorry. So, in the New Covenant, in the New there's a whole bunch there that's important. But I want us to question the fact that false prophets are those. It says they were dealt with, everybody liked them. False prophets are people that everybody loves them. Why? Because they say, you're all good. You're all good. Okay? God's fine with you. God loves you just the way you are. Is God love based on your works? No, it's not. Does God love you where you're at right now? Absolutely. Is your relationship with God fine if you're in rebellion to Him? No. Does God still love you? Yes. Is your relationship with Him good? No. Okay? If you're rebellious, you're rebellious, and your relationship is not good. So I asked you to consider, because it's a very difficult thing culturally to do. I mean, it grates in me. I'm sure it grates in all of you. Jesus is claiming exclusivity here. And Jesus says the way is narrow, and few are those who find it. He was asked, wait, are you saying there's just a few that are going to get to heaven? Yes. And there's time after time after time where Jesus strengthens that argument, where Jesus reiterates that argument. Right? There is, by the way. If you read the Gospels, there's time after time. Okay? And that doesn't make... There's a very strong inherent resistance to that, because we've been taught all our life, you're not special. Who do you think you are? You're not better than anyone else. You know, we're not to judge. It doesn't matter.
Natalie!
And I want you to consider the fact that the way is broad that leads to destruction, and the way is narrow that leads to life. And it's okay to struggle with that. I didn't say it, Jesus did. I think there's a very one of the things that we need to talk about, and I would ask you to think about it for next week, is he says you will know them by their fruit. And we tend to think of Christian fruit in the same way that we culturally look at God's blessing. Okay? And that's prosperity. Okay? That we look at fruit as being number of souls. I mean, we keep track and count how many people said the prayer. Okay? We look at it as numbers of people that show up. We look at it as, if we have a building program, then we're prosperous. Then God is blessing us, and that's the fruit of our ministry. And that is not the fruit he's talking about. The fruit he's talking about is literally the fruit of the Spirit of God controlling you. It isn't about outward works. It isn't about outward things. It's what comes from the soul. It's what comes from the inside. Fruit, the word karos, is that which is produced by the inherent energy of a living organism. That sounds pretty scientific. But that is what fruit is. It's that which comes out from within by the inherent energy of it. And that's good or bad. The Bible talks about what the fruit of the flesh is. And the Bible talks about what the fruit of the Spirit is. In Galatians 5:22, he says the fruit of the Spirit is what? He says it's love, it's joy, it's peace, it's patience, it's kindness, it's goodness, it's meekness, it's self-control. Is that the fruit of your life? And he says you will know them by their fruit. That will be what will come out of it. Now, distinction being, or is it the fruit of the flesh that comes out? And you will know them by their fruit. Do we exhibit? And I'm not talking, because we all are pretty good on some level at, and some better than others, at projecting an image that finds cult social acceptance. Okay? Again, the greatest travesty of all that is contemporary Facebook enigma. You know, we know very well how to project something that'll get a little yellow smiley face. I assume they're still yellow. Are they still yellow? Yes. I mean, it's a sick deal. It's a sick deal. Thumbs up, whatever, okay? And we become very good at projecting what gives us likes. Okay? And we even come to the point of getting an adrenaline rush and some kind of a good feeling because somebody liked me on doing it. Even though it doesn't necessarily have anything to do with reality, it had to do with our projected reality. And we live in that world, okay? We live in that world of pleasing men, of getting our acceptance from men, okay? And God said that the fruit of our lives is to be agape love, is to be pouring out our lives to each other. Again, fulfillment of the law is what? To love your neighbor as yourself. To love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the fulfillment of the law. You who depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, are you who are not doing that. And it's true peace, it's joy. It's patience. It's long-suffering. And when we look back through the Sermon on the Mount, it's not judging. Because you're patient, you're long-suffering, and you're loving. It's kindness, it's gentleness, it's meekness, it's self-control. Is that the fruit of our lives? Is the fruit of our lives pouring out to others? Because that will be the fruit of being led by the Spirit. That will be the fruit of the narrow path. That is inconsistent with false prophets who are loved and who are adored then and now, because they tell you you're good even in spite of your wickedness. You look at the Old Testament, it's the same thing. False prophets professed or prophesied, you're okay, God is happy, be at peace, in spite of the rebellion of the nation Israel and God's people. And what did prophets say? No. There is only one way to a right relationship with God. Okay? And that's through obedience. Romans what? Okay.
Talk about false prophets. You really need to be very leery of listening to anyone.
Ravenous wolves. You know, that's a very, you know, what does that mean? The word ravenous means to extort. Okay? And that the word that ravenous comes from, it means to extort. To take from. By trickery. We have a pretty big industry. In the Church of America. Please, you guys, do not take this as, you know, we are. How would I describe us? There's a side of me that would describe us as just a pathetic bunch of pilgrims. Okay? I mean, I don't mean pathetic in a derogatory meaning. We're just pilgrims. Are we claiming exclusivity, and aren't we special? The truth is that we need to follow the Word of God. Okay? And everybody's given the opportunity to follow. Do not be resisted to the fact that the way is narrow. And the understanding of that should cause us to feel how towards other people? Arrogant and above, or compassionate for the lost? Remember, there is going to be the judgment of God. God said He is going to close the door and judge. They will go to a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Satan is very good about the fact of openness and this broad way to get to God. He's very good about that, because how does it cause us to respond to people? Oh, you'll be fine. Right? Rather than going, you're in danger of the hell fire. And my love, what God commands me to respond to you is, I love you, because is your life coincide with what Jesus said? Does your life coincide with what the Word says? Do I know? I do know you by your fruit. And the fruit of your life looks like what? The fruit of your relationship looks like what? Rotten fruit? Or good fruit? It should cause us to have compassion towards people, not be arrogantly exclusive. Okay? We are conditioned in this culture to believe that narrowness means exclusiveness. Because And arrogance, okay? Well, you're white, so you think you're better than other colors, okay? I mean, it's amazing to me that the most malicious sinfulness has to do with racism these days. I mean, it's an amazing thing to me. You know, I saw a deal on. I'll end with this, but I saw a deal the other day on Fox News, and it was O'Reilly, and he's not one of my favorite, but he happened to be on at the time. And I don't think O'Reilly knows Jesus, claims to be a Christian, but I don't think he does. But anyway, he was on there with a couple lawyers debating some current issue stuff, okay? And it happened to be, I forget when it was, sometime first last week. Anyway, it's a profound thing, and I would just ask you to consider this, because this shows the state of our culture. Is that he was talking about a kid that dressed up. They were talking about the mother, but they were talking about a kid dressed up, a 9-year-old kid dressed up as a KKK guy, and went out trick or treating. Yeah, look at you. Oh my gosh. And that was O'Reilly's thing. You could dress, that is evil. That is terrible. He was incensed. This mother, she should be arrested, literally. She should be arrested for child abuse. For allowing her child to dress up like a KKK guy. Right? Even though it was her child's own choice. And yet, to dress up like a zombie, full of blood all over yourself, who just killed somebody, to dress up like a devil, to dress up like a demon, like a witch, like a axe murderer, like a chainsaw massacre guy, that's all right. What? What's that? Well, the amazing thing is, well, I agree, but you can dress up like a zombie. You can dress up like a demon, which a zombie is nothing more than a demon. I mean, the representation of a zombie is a demon. But that's okay. That's not, allowing your child to dress up like a zombie is okay. That's just good fun. In fact, that's not a problem. But to dress up like a racist? That is wrong. And where is that translated to us? I mean, that is translated to the same thing within the church. That when we say narrow way, when we admit, when we go along with, when we agree with Jesus that the way is narrow that leads to life, we say that's exclusivity. That's racist. That is wrong. That is from the pit of hell. It's an amazing, tragic thing that we can look at what the Bible says is evil. The arch enemy of God. The one who wants to rape and torment our daughters and our wives and wants to destroy our lives and destroy our children. Satan, the enemy. We can dress up like him. We can act like him. We can pretend to be him. We can pretend our little kids to have blood coming down their face because they just killed and ate someone. Because they're a vampire. Because they bit someone doing it. This is evil. They can be possessed, and that's open-mindedness. That's fine. But like a racist? No. You can't. Do I need to clarify that? I guess I can clarify that. That should be pretty obvious. I do not think it's okay that he dressed up like a KKK, but I don't think it's anything that he dresses up like anything evil. I don't think in any way we should celebrate the enemy of my father's day of celebration. That's a whole different deal. There should be, and I state it pretty clearly, there should be no celebration on a day of the great enemy of my dad, of the one who wants to destroy my children. There should be no celebration. There should be fasting and praying and crying out to God, because this is truly the enemy's day. There is no doubt this worldwide, this is a celebration of Satan. We can say, well, I'm not doing that. You're partying on the day. If you're partying on the day, that's participating in celebration. It is the worst of days. There is nothing redeeming about it. So, dressing up like KKK, that's not right. Dressing up like little demons, that's not right. Like witches, dressing up like, pardon me, like Bible characters and partying on that day is not okay. Okay? I do come against the harvest party. Why, if you want to have a harvest party, dress up like Bible characters, I'm okay with that. Do it on a different day. Why would you do it on the day of well, because we want to give our kids an opportunity to party like all their friends. Really? That's a wretched thing. This is Satan's day. This is the enemy of my Father. This is the enemy of the Most High God. And it's my enemy. It's my most wretched enemy who wants to destroy my family and my children and everyone. Dressing up and impersonating and making a mockery. The KKK is not a right. The KKK is racist. The KKK is evil. It is not godly, in spite of their biblical stances. Okay? Have I made that clear? Do not think dressing up like KKK is okay. Okay? KKK, whatever. Okay? The Ku Klux Klan, okay? That I don't believe they're godly, I don't believe the rights, even though they supposedly stand on the Bible and religion. Obviously not. My point is that it's amazing in our culture that has become the most unrepeatable word in our culture now is a racist word. I mean it's an amazing thing that we have turned to that point. And what that has done is say we are to be all inclusive. There is no absolutes and there is no right and wrong. And we are to be all inclusive. Okay? It's the enemy's attack. God says he is not all inclusive. Jesus died for the sins of all men. Jesus made a way he wishes that none would perish. God desires to have a relationship with all men. I believe that's true. And I believe that all men have a choice. All men are given that choice to determine their eternity. Okay? I'll leave it at that for right now. But all men are given that choice. The Bible seems to be very clear about that. Okay? So that is not exclusivity. But what is God said, the way is narrow. You don't get to worship God to determine God the way you want. We determine Him by what He said. We determine Him by what is in compliance with this. The concept of denominationalism flies absolutely in the face. We are not men enough. We are not willing to sit down as men and go, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? You know, I think this way. You know what? You shouldn't care what I think. Okay? You should care what the Bible says. All right? What I believe isn't relevant unless it's in accordance with what the Bible says. Okay? Not culturally sweet, but divinely appointed. It's how God has determined it. And we all have the ability to climb that gorge. God says He will give us all the ability to climb that narrow path up through the mountains. But it is a narrow path. And there are parameters on it. Let's pray. God, I thank You relentlessly project Yourself as a Father, as a loving Father. He doesn't want any of His children to die, to suffer, to eternally spend their existence in weeping and gnashing of teeth, in torment, in hell. I thank You that You've done everything possible to make a way. You've done everything necessary to make a way for us to have a relationship with You. It's not based on our goodness or our our worth or that we're special. It's not based on where we're born, on our nationality. The Jews lost sight of the fact that they were the instrument for you to show your holiness and your righteousness and your desire to have a relationship and you're making a way for people to have a relationship with you. They were your instrument for doing that, and instead they turned it around and claimed exclusivity. They turned it around and said that because we are Jewish, because we are the chosen people, because we are of the tribes, of the 12 tribes, then that means that we are right with you, God. That's ridiculous. And you said it's ridiculous. And it always was ridiculous. And not only ridiculous, but absolutely tragic. To the point where you rejected using them as your people, as your show, and said they'll come from all over the world and dine at your table. And I thank you, God, for making that open. It always was open, but for opening the door, taking it out of the realm of a single nation that you were working through and making it open to all of us. That is your grace, that is your mercy, not because of our goodness, but because of your goodness. I thank you for giving us that unbelievable privilege of being adopted by the King. I thank you for Jesus, for killing your Son to make that way, for causing suffering, your Son to suffer unbelievably, to suffer for us, to suffer in our place, to suffer your judgment, to suffer your wrath, to suffer your rejection in our place. I ask that you would cause us to understand your narrow way, that we would have compassion, that we would be fervent, that we would realize there is a lost world. And our response to a lost world should be to share the gospel, the good news. That should be the inherent response of knowing that many are called, but few are chosen. Our apathy is our selfish arrogance because of, and we should not be apathetic towards the lost. We should have compassion. We should wish, like you, that none would perish. God, I ask that you would please show us the narrow way as we stumble and fall down and climbing up over the rocks through a narrow gorge. A path that will give opposition, a path that has opposition. A path that we have to be focused on or we won't make it through the gorge. I thank you that you sent your Spirit to lead us, to guide us, to take us on that journey. I thank you that you make that open to all men. I don't know why you choose to use this as a light, as a voice, as a mouth, your mouthpiece, but you do. Cause us, God, to question any arrogance or self-righteousness that we come from the understanding that we can be children of the Most High God, and there's people who will not be children of yours. Cause us to realize that is not based on us, on our goodness or our works. but on Jesus. Cause us to realize our sin and the sinfulness of our heart so that we'll be utterly and totally dependent on Jesus and the work that Jesus did. The death, the penalty, our sinfulness that He took on, your wrath, your judgment. Because that's humbling. Amen.